good to see you all this morning. Spend this time together studying from God's Word together with you. If you will, open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's read verses 23 through 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. The Apostle Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." It becomes pretty clear to me as I examine this text that this matter of partaking of the Lord's Supper, something that we're going to get ready to do here in just a little bit, is very serious business. In fact, Paul talks about the idea here in verse 27, that if we eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, we're actually guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But what does it mean to partake in an unworthy manner? I know some people have had the view and the understanding of this, that if they have sin in their life, then they should abstain from partaking of the bread and of the cup. Now, I don't want to in any way suggest that if you have sin in your life, you should leave that unresolved. You need to take care of that and rectify that as soon as possible. In fact, if you sinned against somebody, Jesus makes it very clear that you are to leave your offering at the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come present your offering. I don't want to in any way suggest that if you have unresolved sin in your life, then just go ahead and continue to come and worship and act like everything is okay. That's not what I'm suggesting. But Paul, in this text, is not talking about the fact that we have sin and therefore we should abstain from partaking of the bread and of the cup. If that was Paul's intent, he would have said something like this, that if you partake while being unworthy, then you're guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. But he doesn't say that. He says that if you partake in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. And so the way in which we partake of this feast is what is under discussion and consideration here in this text. The Corinthians had a terrible problem. They were using the Lord's Supper as a means to accentuate the divisions within the church there at Corinth. They were not thinking about the right things when they partook of the bread and of the cup. In fact, probably the last thing on their mind was the death of Christ. The first thing on their mind was probably, how can we use this as a tool to differentiate between ourselves? And Paul's point is, when you do that, when you partake in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of it's as if you're guilty of killing the Lord all over again. Because he says here the solution to not partaking in an unworthy manner, if we want to avoid partaking in an unworthy manner, he goes on and tells us in verse 28 that we are to each examine ourselves. And in so doing, we are to eat the bread and drink the cup. Now again, I don't think he's saying examine yourself to see if you have sin in your life. Here he's talking about examine the way in which you are partaking of this memorial feast. Are we judging the body rightly? I think it has to do with really what we're thinking about and focusing on while we are partaking of the emblems. I was asked a while back to present a lesson on what are we to be thinking about while partaking of the Lord's Supper. I think it's a good question, and I think it's one that we as Christians don't give enough attention to. We talk about baptism, we talk about the plan of salvation, we talk about church discipline, we talk about singing without the instrument and all those kinds of things, and yet the very reason why we're here today, the reason why we've chosen today of all days to gather together in this assembly, is for the purpose of partaking of this memorial feast. It's the reason why we're here, and yet usually we don't spend hardly any time focusing on the Lord's death or what this meal represents to us. And we don't really teach younger Christians, what are you supposed to be thinking about during this special time? And so I want to spend a few minutes talking about that this morning. Of course, I've had to really narrow down the scope of what we're going to discuss this morning, because the reality is that there are so many aspects of this meal that we could look into as we investigate how to answer this question. What are we to think about during the Lord's Supper? For example, the Lord's Supper, when we partake of this meal, Paul says in verse 26 that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That certainly could be something that we're thinking about, not just stating a fact that Jesus died, but really is the idea of proclaiming to one another that we all believe the same thing, that we believe the death of Jesus was more than just the death of another random person, that his death means something, and means something to me. It means something in regards to my salvation and my sin and my forgiveness of those sins. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul made the observation that as we partake of the bread and of the cup, that we are communing with the Lord or having fellowship with the Lord. And so that's another function of this meal. As we partake of the bread and of the cup, we are expressing our fellowship. We are communing with God. That's why oftentimes this is called communion. Though I would suggest to you, communion is not limited in scope to just partaking of the Lord's Supper. There's a sense in which all that we have done this morning in worshiping God has been communion with God and with one another. Also, as Paul laid it out here in the 11th chapter, he makes the observation as he's retelling Jesus' instructions from the night that he instituted this meal, that when he gave the bread to his disciples in verse 24, he tells them, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he says the same thing about the cup in verse 25, that as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. And so this meal is also serves as a memorial, something that we do in remembrance of our Lord and Savior. And really, it's this aspect that I would like for us to consider together this morning. What exactly is it that we are supposed to be remembering as we partake of the Lord's Supper? And as I thought about that, I realized I have to even whittle it down farther, because there are so many things that we could be remembering as we partake of the bread and of the cup. And so this morning I would like to just limit the scope of our discussion to two observations that will hopefully help us to think about things from one of the lesser considered angles and bring a little more depth to our remembering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we partake of this feast. The first observation that I'd like to share with you this morning has to do with the bread. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, we read that while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The bread represents the body of Jesus Christ, the body of our Lord. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 that Jesus, well, let me just turn over there and read it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. There is a sense in which You know, we talk about this idea of having the weight of the world on your shoulders, somebody who's really stressed out about something or going through this really trying time or something like that. Oh, he's like, he's got the weight of the world on his shoulders. There's a sense in which Jesus literally had the weight of the world on his shoulders. He bore our sins in his body as he hung upon the cross. You know, what's interesting to me is that he didn't just bear my sins on the cross. He didn't just bear your sins on the cross. He didn't just bear all of the sins of all of us in this room on the cross. We read in 1 John chapter 2, in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 2, that he himself, that is Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John is writing to Christians, and he's reminding them that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die to take care of the sins of all those who are Christians. He died to take care of the sins of all of the world. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that everybody in the world automatically has their sins forgiven. But what I want to impress upon us this morning is that the sacrifice of Jesus was more than sufficient to actually pay for all of the sins that have ever been committed and ever will be committed by any human being. That's how great the sacrifice was that Jesus made. And so when he took our sins in his body and he carried those to the cross, he had the weight of the world on his shoulders. But what I want us to notice primarily this morning, when we think about the body of the Lord, when we think about the bread, is that when Jesus hung on the cross, it was real. Sometimes we think of Jesus in terms of he is God, and he was, he is. But we forget that he was also human. We think it was probably nothing big for Jesus, the God, to hang on the cross and to suffer and pay that price. But what I want to impress upon us this morning is that when Jesus hung upon that cross, it hurt him physically every bit as much as it would hurt you if we were to hang you on a cross. He felt every whip of that scourge. He felt every pound of the hammer as it drove the nails through his hands and his feet. He felt it all. He felt the pain of suffocation as he hung there on the cross and no longer able to push his body up to exhale and take in a new breath. He felt the pain, the same as you and I would feel the pain. We read in John chapter 1 as John is introducing his gospel. Notice in John chapter 1, the apostle says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." This beautiful picture of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Word here. And Jesus is eternal. Jesus has always existed. He was in the beginning. He was with God. And what God was, so was the Word. So was Jesus. He is identical in essence to God. He is deity. He is the creator of all things. There's not one single thing that we can look at in creation that exists today that doesn't exist because He made it exist. Everything that exists exists because He willed it to be so. He created all things. And yet we read, as you jump down in the text to verse 14, that this Word, this eternal God, deity, the creator of everything, became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus suffered and died on the cross, it wasn't some sort of a phantom or an apparition or a spirit that hung there. It was God in the flesh, suffering and dying for you and me. Because he came in the flesh and he took on humanity, he felt the pain and the agony of what it was to suffer on the cross. Probably one of the most cruelest forms of torture and execution that's been invented by man. Understand, deity, eternal God, condescended himself and became mortal man so that he could die for us. Though Jesus is God, he was every bit as human as you and I are when he died on the cross. He humbled himself, as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we ask, why? Why would God take on mortal flesh for no other reason than to come down and ultimately die as a human being? To die the most cruel, inhumane death imaginable. Well, I would suggest to you that he had to. He had to come in the flesh in order to achieve his purpose. It was necessary for him to come this way so that he might truly conquer death and disarm the devil and sanctify us, his brethren. Notice what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, the Hebrew writer says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of our salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are sanctified, that is us, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ himself, likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." For Jesus to come and conquer death, he had to first die. That's an interesting thing about God. God can't die. But Jesus came in the flesh, mortal man, so that he could experience death. Because in order for him to conquer death, which he did through the resurrection, he had to first experience death. And in order to take that tool away from the devil, this thing that the devil holds over our heads as his final way of getting at us, because once we die, then that's the end of it for us as far as making things right with God. If we die in our sin, then we're going to face judgment. The Hebrew writer says, after death comes judgment. And so Jesus, to disarm the devil, took on flesh, allowed himself to die, just so he could turn right around and whoop death's butt and say, I am victorious over death. To prove that death cannot hold him, just as we sang in Christ Arose. But it wasn't just to prove that he could conquer death. He also needed to come and be like us so that he could sanctify us, so that he could relate to our situation and to our experiences. It said there in verse 18 that he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. He was tempted in all things as we are, so that he can aid us. You know, if you're like me, sometimes when you're struggling with something and you go to advise someone for advice and ask them to help you overcome this thing that you're struggling with, if you're like me, you're more apt to go to somebody who seems like a real person, somebody who seems like they've actually had some struggles and actually overcome those things, because that kind of person can relate to me a lot better than the person who just, by appearance, looks like they've never had a problem with anything in their life. How could they possibly relate to me? How could they know what I'm going through? How could they possibly understand? Jesus didn't want to be that kind of God for us. He wanted to come down and be on our level. So that way, when we come to Him with our struggles, He can really say, I've been there. I've made it through that. I overcame, and this is how you do it. Right? If you turn over to the fourth chapter, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we read, Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let me stop right there and say this. Jesus has been tempted in all things, even as you and I have been tempted, and yet He never gave in to temptation. He never caved. Again, if you're like me, you've probably experienced temptation in many different forms. And sometimes when that first little thing comes up that's kind of tempting, it's easy for me to say, nope, I'm not going to do that. But then the temptation comes back, and this time it's a little bit stronger. And I say, no, I'm not going to do it. And then it comes back, and it's a little bit stronger. And that's the way the devil works. He's going to keep trying to tempt us. And he's going to ramp it up every time until finally we reach a point where we just cannot endure. Or I shouldn't say we cannot, but we just give up. We get tired of fighting back and we cave. Jesus has been tempted greater than any of us have ever been tempted. He has felt the full power of temptation. I know that because He is the only one who has successfully not ever given in to temptation. I don't like to admit it, but eventually I cave almost every time. I've never felt the full force of a temptation. I'm too much of a wimp. And I give up. And I give in. Not so with Jesus. He felt everything. He experienced what we have and then some. So that when we go to Him and we say, Jesus, I messed up again. I've sinned. He can say, I know how you feel. I know how hard you were fighting against that. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. The Hebrew writer says in verse 16, Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Our Lord Jesus became flesh to dwell among us, to live perfect and sinless life, so that He might be the perfect propitiatory sacrifice for sin, to bear our sins in His body as He suffered on the cross, and ultimately to conquer death, thereby giving us victory over death as well. You know, He lives, and so you and I can live also. Let me share a second observation with you regarding the cup this time. Back there in Matthew chapter 26, after Jesus gave them the bread, it said in verse 27, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It's an interesting way Jesus put it here, that his blood was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Go back with me to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 9, when Noah and his sons come off of the ark, and God is reinstating some covenants with Noah's family and with mankind here. And he gives Noah some interesting instructions regarding what they can now eat. And he says to him in verse 3, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." God informs man here, I think for the first time, about this principle that life is in the blood. And this is why he, when he gave the law, the codified law to the Israelites, it was very explicit that they were not to eat any animal that still had its blood in it or its life in it. They were to spill that blood on the ground and cover it with earth. And then they could eat the animal. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 23, he says, "Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life. And you shall not eat the life with the flesh." This idea of the blood being equated to the life of the animal. Think about that in relationship to Jesus on the cross. And here what he says is he's giving his disciples the cup, which is his blood, which he says is poured out for many. Think about this when you partake of the cup and you think about the blood of Christ, that Jesus shed his blood on the cross. In other words, he poured out his life for many for the forgiveness of their sins. And as his blood flowed from his wounds, his life was being drained from him. The Jews, when they had to offer their sin sacrifices, they had to bring the animal to the temple and present it before the priest, and the priest would have the person, the individual, place their hands on the head of that animal. And while their hand was on the head of that animal, the priest would nip or cut the throat of that animal, that goat or that lamb or that calf or whatever it was. And that blood would be spilt out there on the ground. And the sinner for whom that animal was dying to make atonement for their sin, with their hand on the head of that animal, could feel the life of that animal leaving its body as its blood flowed from the wound in its neck. One of the hardest things that I've ever done, one of the most gut-wrenching experiences I've ever had, was when I had to put one of my dogs to sleep. And I remember taking it to the vet and holding it in my arms. And they didn't nip its neck. They gave it a shot of something. And though its blood wasn't leaving its body, I'll tell you what, I could feel its life being extinguished there in my arms. Jesus is our Lamb who died for our sins. Imagine what it would be like if you could to have been there at the cross to place your hand on Jesus' body as His blood was pouring out of Him, as His life was leaving His body, and knowing that it was because of you. Jesus poured out His life for us on the cross. And really, when you think about it, that was the price that we each owe, right? Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is what? Death. Our sin demands a life. And Jesus gave that for us so that we don't have to. We read in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood," or maybe we could say, having now been justified by the life that He poured out for us, "we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." When Jesus poured His blood out on the cross, He was giving up His life so that we could stand justified before God. Because of His blood. Our accounts with God were settled because Jesus gave up His life in place of ours. So this morning, as we get ready to partake of the bread and of the cup, what I would encourage us each to think about is to remember the life that our Lord lived. But remember not only the fact that He lived, but that when He came and lived and died and suffered, that He really felt the full extent of what it was to be human. He left the comforts of heaven. He took on mortal flesh, experiencing to its fullest what it's like to be one of us. He experienced heartache in His life. He experienced suffering in His life. He experienced temptation in His life. And ultimately, He experienced the end that all of us will face in our life, and that is death. And yet, as we think about that, I want you also to remember the fact that He didn't stay dead, but that He rose. He came and lived perfectly without sinning against God so that He might become the perfect propitiatory sacrifice for our sins, to bear our sins in His body as He suffered on the cross, but ultimately to conquer death. He rose and He lives forever. And so as we think about that, as we partake of the bread, I would encourage you to remember the life that Jesus lived for us, the perfect life that He lived in the flesh, and the fact that He still lives today. And as we partake of the cup, I would encourage you to remember the life that our Lord gave up for us. The life that He poured out for us on the cross, paying the price that we owe for our sins, so that we might have the forgiveness and be counted as just in the eyes of God. Let's take this opportunity now to observe this memorial feast. So this is the part where I offer the invitation. Invitations sometimes are kind of a goofy thing for me, because sometimes the way I design a lesson, it's not necessarily tailored to weave effortlessly into an invitation. In fact, Paul asked me if I would offer an invitation today, and I suggested that we split it up because I thought it would be almost an interruption to the flow of thought to have an invitation and an invitation song between the lesson and the observance of the Lord's Supper. And yet, as I was thinking about what to say here now for the invitation, it occurs to me that maybe interruptions aren't always that bad. In fact, I kind of get the impression on the day of Pentecost when Peter is preaching to the multitudes of people in Acts chapter 2, I don't get the sense that Peter was wrapping up his lesson when he makes the observation in verse 36, "Therefore let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." I think probably Peter had some more things to say, but he reached a point in his lesson, in his sermon, where the crowd was cut to the quick. They were pierced to their hearts, we read in verse 37. When they heard this, that is this last statement, "They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" It's interesting to me that Peter doesn't offer an invitation here. That wasn't how he concluded his lesson. Rather, his lesson ended when people were touched in their hearts by the message that he presented, and they actually interrupted him and said, "You've presented some heavy stuff. What do we do about this?" And it's at that point that Peter then gives what we might think of as an invitation. Repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Perhaps this morning, as we've talked about some of these things related to the sacrifice that our Lord made, the life that He lived in His perfection, the suffering that He endured for our benefit, the life that He poured out for us, perhaps you have been pierced in your heart, which I think is certainly something that the Word of God is capable of doing, right? The Hebrew writer talks about the idea that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? God's Word has a way of penetrating into the hearts that are soft enough to receive it. This is why Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that he was not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So this morning, if your heart has been touched by what your Lord and Savior has done for you, if you have not taken advantage, if you have not responded in obedience to His loving call, to this gracious offer that He is extending to you, to give you life by benefiting from His death, then I would encourage you this morning to not put that off, to submit your life to the one who gave up His life for you. And this morning, if you have already done that, but you have not been living faithfully to your Lord, I would encourage you to recommit your life to Him this morning. If you would like the prayers and the encouragement of the brethren here, I'm sure that there's more than enough people here that would be happy to study with you, to encourage you, to pray with you, to be with you along this journey of life. But in order for your brethren to be able to serve you in that way, they first have to know that you have a need. You can make that easy for them by letting them know what your needs are. Now is a good opportunity to do that, and so we invite you to come and express what your need is, whether that's to submit to the Lord or to request prayers and encouragement from your brethren. But let us know what your need is by coming forward while together we stand and sing with Paul.